thank you again for this Lord's Day. What a joy you gave us, Lord, this morning through the public means of grace, by the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, ministering, aiding, enabling us to have the ears to hear your word of truth. And Father, we beseech you again this afternoon for the same rich blessings and favor that would come to us only because of Christ. So it is in Christ, it is in his name, that we beseech you now that as we open up your word again, as we seek to understand it, as we seek to respond rightly to it in obedience and with joy, Father, we plead with you that the Holy Spirit in his anointing power and his divine unction would give us the freedom to hear and obey, and give your servant the freedom to preach your word and expound it in truth this day. For these things, Father, we hold before your throne of grace in hope and anticipation of what you have already chosen, of what you have already planned and purposed to carry out for the good of your people, for the edification of your church, and ultimately for the glory of your name in Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's take the word of God this afternoon and open up to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Going to begin reading at verse 9 through verse 13. Verses 9 through 13 of Matthew chapter 6. The words recorded here are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he was preaching the most famous, the most well-known sermon that's ever been preached in church history, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, the Lord Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." God bless the reading of his holy word. This afternoon, as we return to our present study in Matthew chapter 6, we're approaching what is perhaps the most well-known portion of this entire chapter. Nestled within a small passage, we have what has become known to us as the Lord's Prayer. J.C. Ryle said of this prayer, "No part of Scripture is so well known as this. Its words are familiar wherever Christianity is found. No part of Scripture is so full and so simple at the same time as this. It is the first prayer which we learn to offer up when we are little children. Here is its simplicity. It contains the germ of everything which the most advanced saint can desire. Here is its fullness. The more we ponder every word it contains, the more we shall feel this prayer is of God." Now, within the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer is connected to one of three illustrations which Jesus is using to warn his disciples against practicing their righteousness for the sole purpose of being seen by other people. And at the heart of this warning is to get us all to be ever checking our motives when it comes to any service we would render to God. Thus, when it comes to giving or praying or fasting, are these acts of pure devotion to God, or just a mere performance we're putting on to impress others. This is what our Lord wants us to be honest about as it concerns the driving reason why we do what we do as a matter of service to Him. So far in the study, we have looked at what Jesus has taught us about giving and praying when it pleases God versus when it is done solely for the applause of men. In verses 2 through 4 here in Matthew 6, Jesus exposed what giving is like when it is both false or true. When giving is false is when we give masquerading this act as done to the Lord, but in our hearts it is all for our own glory. In fact, as Jesus points out, such giving is driven to be praised by others. But when giving is true is when it's done with God's glory and good pleasure as the sole object. Therefore, it is done in secret, Jesus teaches us, with only the Lord as witness to what we're truly giving. To give in this way gives glory to God and keeps us from the trappings of religious hypocrisy. Well, 3 weeks ago, we looked at the matter of prayer, and specifically how to pray without hypocrisy. This we considered from verses 5 through 8, where Jesus showed when praying is wrong and when it's right. The wrong way to pray was exposed, if you remember, from two different perspectives. First, when praying is pretentious, and then second, when praying is repetitious. When praying is pretentious, it's when we pray to be seen by others. This is how the hypocrites pray. Despite how orthodox their prayer may be, it is all done for show. It is done with the hope that people will be impressed. It is thus done entirely for the glory of self rather than for the glory of God. But when praying is repetitious, it is not given to be seen by others like the hypocrites. Rather, the guilt of repetitious praying is praying with mindless words repeated over and over. It's praying in a perfunctory, rote manner, with no care given to the content of what's prayed. Therefore, this kind of prayer is tragically indifferent to having any real communion with God. Moreover, Jesus tells us that the thought behind such meaningless repetition is praying in praying is that the longer the prayer, the better. The idea is that if we just pray longer, then we will get greater blessing from God. Such an idea as this misses the whole point of real prayer. Prayer, if it's true and right, is never pretentious nor given to thoughtless chatter at great length, but is aimed at nothing but having communion with God. Thus, to pray rightly, as Jesus teaches here in Matthew 6, is to pray first as excluded from everyone else. Jesus says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." The point behind these words, if you remember, is that we do whatever we have to do to get our attention away from ourselves and others and fixed exclusively on God and God alone. Second, to pray rightly is to pray with the realization of both who God is and who we are in relation to Him. This means that when we pray, we recognize that we are approaching the living, righteous, eternal God, who is in fact our loving, merciful, compassionate Father. And finally, to pray rightly is to pray with the confidence that God knows all our needs and has promised to supply them according to His will. This we saw in the fact that Jesus reminds us, "For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." The implication of these amazing words is that on the one hand, we do not inform God of anything He doesn't already know. And yet on the other hand, behind God's perfect knowledge of all our needs is a personal love for us that is driven to meet those needs in the most timely, wise, prudent, sufficient, and righteous way. We therefore pray with this affirmation that our Heavenly Father, knowing our needs before we even address them, is also willing and able to meet those needs in a way that is nothing but perfect. But at this point in Matthew 6, you would assume that Jesus was finished with what He had to say regarding prayer. He's given this brief but important exposition on the right and wrong way to pray as it relates to his overall theme, that his disciples are not practicing their righteousness for the purpose of being seen by others. So now he should move on to his final example under this theme, which looks at the act of fasting. However, our Lord is not quite done concerning this matter about prayer. Therefore, in the opening words of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, we read, "Pray then like this." And from these words, Jesus would give his disciples, both at that time and for all generations to come, what is the model prayer for every Christian. And beginning this afternoon, I want us to study this model prayer, which we know as the Lord's Prayer. Today we will look at the first three petitions in this prayer, and then, Lord willing, three weeks from now, we will consider the last three petitions. But as a preliminary remark, it must be said that while this prayer has been called the Lord's Prayer, we need to understand it's more accurately called the Disciples' Prayer. The reason for this is due to the fact that Jesus would never pray a prayer for himself where he makes the request and forgive us our debts. Our Lord Jesus is the sinless, eternal Son of God. He therefore does not petition his Father for forgiveness of personal sins. No, this prayer is a prayer which Jesus gave to his disciples to pray. But in saying this, I also must clarify that this prayer was not meant to be prayed in a rote, verbatim manner. In other words, what Jesus gives by this prayer is a pattern to help us in how we should pray, as opposed to an actual prayer that we are to pray word for word every time we do pray. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that it would be wrong to pray this prayer, but we need to understand the way in which our Lord gave it. When Jesus says, "Pray then like this," these words mean literally, pray along these lines. Thus, this prayer is a model that our own prayers should be shaped and conformed to, but not necessarily praying the prayer itself. Adding further to this point, John MacArthur wrote this about this particular prayer. He said, "The Lord's Prayer is not a set group of words to repeat. It is fine to recite it, as we recite many parts of Scripture. It is certainly fine to memorize it and to rehearse it in our minds and meditate on it in our hearts. But it is not so much a prayer in itself as it is a skeleton which believers are to flesh out with their own words of praise, adoration, petitions, and so on. It is not a substitute for our own prayers, but a guide to them." But with these qualifying remarks before us regarding the Lord's Prayer or disciples' prayer, what we really should see above all is that Jesus is essentially showing us both how to pray and what to pray for if we are to pray rightly. And here we really need to be honest. There is nothing in the Christian life harder than prayer. There's nothing in the Christian life harder than prayer. There's perhaps no question more frequently asked by new Christians as well as old: how do you pray? What is it to pray? And we know that even in the life of the original disciples of our Lord, and I wonder if you've ever picked up on this or noticed this in your own studies of the Gospels, the one burning request they made to Jesus was, "Lord, teach us to pray." Have you ever noticed that? That was the one burning request. "Lord, teach us to pray." Such a request clearly indicated was that as those men heard Jesus praying, they knew immediately that they knew nothing about prayer. They needed help. They needed teaching from the Master himself on how to pray. But I wonder if there is anyone here, anyone among us, even in this gathering, who could relate to those first disciples of Christ. Let me ask you, do you need help in how to pray? Do you need understanding in what to pray for? I would imagine that most of us here would probably answer in the affirmative to these questions if we were truly honest. Well, our Lord, knowing that such a need like this exists in His people, has given us the model upon which all our praying is to be based, if our praying is to be most effective and therefore most pleasing to God. This is what we have in Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13. Now, as I've already said, we will look today only at the first three petitions of this model prayer. And these first three petitions center on God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. What should strike us all about these first three petitions, listen, is that they have nothing to do with our needs. They have nothing to do with our needs. Our needs are not the first and most important petition we bring before the Lord in prayer. Our greatest concern when we come to God in prayer is all about God. His name, His kingdom, His will. This is what should be uppermost in the hearts of God's people when they pray. And this, therefore, is what Jesus begins to show us about how we pray. So then our study this afternoon from Matthew 6, 9 through 13, but specifically verses 9 through 10, will focus on these three principal petitions. We will look at how we pray for God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. To begin with, then, let's consider first how we pray for God's name. Look with me at verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What should first stand out in this model prayer is who we are addressing when we pray. When a Christian prays, they pray to our Father in heaven. God the Father is the principal person within the eternal triune Godhead that we address in prayer. This, of course, doesn't mean that we are forbidden to ever pray to the Lord Jesus Himself. There are certainly examples of this, even in Scripture. However, what we must be very clear on is that our normal practice as taught in Scripture is to speak to the Father, to whom we have access through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we look at these words, our Father in heaven, there are at least three brief implications that should be made. First, when we pray, we are praying to someone very personal. He is our Father. Our Father, the possessive personal pronoun, our, is an exclusive term because not every person can address God as their Father unless they first belong to Jesus Christ by faith. Only then are any of us children of God. But once that relationship is established through Christ, we go to God as our Father. And as our Father, we have a very intimate, close, covenantal relationship with Him. Second of all, when we pray, we are praying to our Father who loves us with an everlasting love. The fact that God is our Father communicates emphatically that He loves us as His own very children. Moreover, He loves us with a love He has set upon us from all eternity, that we should be His, as given to His Son to redeem in time and history. John Stott wrote further on this point when he said, God is not an ogre who terrifies us with hideous cruelty, nor the kind of father we sometimes read or hear about, autocrat, drunkard. But He Himself fulfills the ideal fatherhood in His loving care for His children. How many Christians need to remind themselves of that? Third of all, when we pray, we are praying to our Father who is all-powerful. Our Father who is all-powerful. He is our Father in heaven. In heaven. These words in heaven do not refer so much to the place where God the Father dwells, but to the divine authority and power at His command as the Creator and ruler of all. Musing further on these words, in heaven, A.W. Pink wrote this, He said, here we are reminded of God's greatness, of his infinite elevation above us. If the words, our Father, inspire confidence in love, which art in heaven, should fill us with humility and awe. But getting more practical on this point, we can say that there is a sense in which when we pray to our Father in heaven, we should pause before we even speak to God in prayer and recollect just who it is that we are about to address. Our Father in heaven. We should deliberately recall the glory, the majesty of who God is before we speak. While he is our Father, yet he is our Father in heaven. While there is intimacy and love in this relationship because he is our Father, there is still the fact that he is God, sovereign, eternal, holy, righteous, infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, our Father in heaven. Beloved, we must never forget this when we go to our Father in prayer. But as we take this time to remind and refresh and renew ourselves toward the majesty of who God is as our Father in heaven, the result of this in how we pray should be petitions that are truly God-centered rather than man-centered. And the God-centeredness of our prayers will be seen in the content of our prayers being fixed first on what matters most to God, with the primal petition being this: our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This first great petition in the model prayer, which all our prayers are to be based upon, reminds us in the most clarifying way that there is never to be anything self-seeking about prayer. Our needs, our wants, our circumstances, our sufferings are never to take priority when we go to God in prayer. We do not come first. God comes first. And what comes first about God is the hallowing of his name. And why is this? I want you to listen again to A.W. Pink and how he answered this question. He wrote, this petition must take the predominance, for the glory of God's great name is the ultimate end of all things. Every other request must not only be subordinated to this one, but be in harmony with and in pursuance of it. We cannot pray aright unless the honor of God be dominant in our hearts. If we cherish a desire for the honoring of God's name, we must not ask for anything which would be against the divine holiness to bestow. The point is, brothers and sisters, God is to have ultimate priority in every aspect of our lives, but most especially in our times of communion with him. There is therefore nothing casual about prayer. There's nothing about prayer that gives to God a mere passing acknowledgement, then we're off to more important things. Nothing like this should ever characterize the prayers of God's people and dare have it called prayer. So to keep us all from such temptation to be irreverent and self-centered when we pray, Jesus puts us on notice as to what our primary desire should be for all things. It is that the Father's name should be hallowed. Now, what does the name refer to? What does the name refer to? Hallowed be your name. What is meant by the name? The name signifies all that God is in his character, purpose, will. It represents all that God has revealed about himself by his works, in his word, and above all by the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Hence, when we are praying that the name of God would be hallowed, we are praying that the glory of who he is will be displayed and magnified above all things. But there is something further to this petition. It is in the word hallowed. The word hallowed. This term is a translation of the Greek verb hagiazo, which means to treat as holy. To treat as holy. So at the heart of this petition is the earnest desire that God Himself would be rightly honored, rightly worshiped, adored and glorified for who He is by His people to be sure, but even by the unredeemed, who we would pray that they would come to know God in Christ so that they too may revere His name as holy. Let me quote again from A.W. Pink on this particular point. If we offer this petition from the heart, we desire that God's name may be sanctified by us, and at the same time own the indisposition and utter inability to do this of ourselves. Such a request denotes a longing to be empowered to glorify God in everything whereby He makes Himself known, that we may honor Him in all situations and circumstances. Whatever be my lot, however low I may sink, through whatever deep waters I may be called to pass, get to Thyself, O God, glory in me and by me. Now I have to ask this question. Is this your burning desire? Is this petition the chief of all your requests and cares which you cast on God in prayer, that His name would be treated, revered, regarded as holy by all people? Is this the passion that consumes you? Is this the zeal that drives all your endeavors? Understand, this petition comes before all others. This petition comes before all others. This request trumps all other requests that you would make before God. So whatever your circumstances, no matter how desperate they may be, cannot override, overrule this single great petition. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. To put this petition in the form of an imperative, it is what we are told in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or in whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's nothing in all of life that should exceed this imperative, and therefore exceed this petition. Hallowed be your name. So this is the first great petition we bring before God, that His honor, that His glory, His majesty would be revered and worshiped by all. This is how we pray for the hallowing of God's name. As Martin Lloyd-Jones summed it up, if therefore we want to know God and to be blessed of God, we must start by worshiping Him. We must say, hallowed be Thy name, and tell Him that before mentioning any concern about ourselves, our one desire is that He shall be known. Let us approach God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That is the first petition. But seeing then how to pray for the hallowing of God's name, let us now move on to the next petition which Jesus teaches us, how we pray for God's kingdom. Looking again at our text here in Matthew 6, 9, and 10, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Having first petitioned God that His name would be treated as holy, the second petition works out the practical means by which this is done. In other words, to see God's name hallowed in this world, beloved, we must pray to see His kingdom come in effective power in the world. God's kingdom refers to God's rule, God's reign, which on the one hand is in operation at all times, no matter what men or devils do. Yet on the other hand, God's rule and reign concerns his power at work in the hearts and lives of men through their faith in and service of King Jesus. And it is to this latter meaning that this petition is concerned. So to pray then, your kingdom come, we are earnestly beseeching God that his kingdom would come now in ruling power in the hearts of all people everywhere. Thus, the essence of this petition in particular is that it is a missionary prayer. It is a missionary prayer. Let me quote to you again from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who explained it like this. It should be our desire that this kingdom should be extended in our own hearts, for it is to the extent that we worship him and surrender our lives to him and are led by him that his kingdom comes in our hearts. We should also be impassioned to see this kingdom extending in the lives and hearts of other men and women, so that when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for the success of the gospel, its sway and power. We are praying for the conversion of men and women. We are praying that the kingdom of God may come today in Britain, in Europe, in America, in Australia, everywhere in the world. When we read, therefore, in Matthew chapter 9, 37 and 38, where our Lord instructs us that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That prayer, that petition, is essentially, your kingdom come. Or when we read in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where Jesus commissions us as his church, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Beloved, this great commission of Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is in truth a kingdom commission. We see Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20 being fulfilled anywhere in this world, we can be assured that this petition is being answered. Your kingdom come. So I have to ask you this. Do you pray like this? Do you pray like this? Does the coming of God's kingdom bear any weight whatsoever upon your heart? Is it more important than your family? That's right, more important than your family. Is it more important than all the decisions and choices that will be made by the government? Does the coming of God's kingdom mean more than whether or not we have the president we want in office, or whether certain laws and bills get passed, or whether the economy regains strength and vitality? Certainly all of these things are important. They all have their place. But understand this today, brothers and sisters, they do not supersede the infinite importance of God's kingdom entering the hearts and lives of people, bringing them to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. That is uppermost. Because if we're to see God's name hallowed, then we must plead for God's kingdom coming into the lives of men and women, transforming them from self-worshippers to God-worshippers. This is how we pray for God's kingdom to come. But lastly, the final petition we must consider from our text is this: how we pray for God's will. How we pray for God's will. Looking once more at Matthew chapter 6, 9 and 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. This last petition which Jesus teaches should be the model our own prayers follow is really not that complicated to understand. In fact, we could say rightly that this petition for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven is really the logical consequence. It's the logical conclusion from the second petition which follows from the first. In other words, understand, if our chief request is for God's name to be regarded as holy by all people everywhere, then we must pray earnestly for God's kingdom to rule, for God's kingdom rule and power to come into the hearts of all people everywhere through the gospel. And when people are redeemed by Christ and his kingdom reigns in their hearts, then they will be a people whose supreme desire is to do the will of their Father as his will is obeyed perfectly in heaven. So then this petition for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven is frankly a very practical petition. It is not referring obviously to God's decretive will, which can never be broken since it decrees whatsoever comes to pass, but rather the will of God prayed for in this petition is God's revealed will, the will of his law, the will of his word. It is God's will that we see every day in this world being defiled, being broken, being disobeyed at every turn and corner in all walks of life. Thus, when we as God's people pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying for the actual and heartfelt doing of God's will concerning righteousness. We are praying that the rebellion and hatred and evil and hostility against God's law and the revelation of his will throughout his word would cease in the hearts and lives of men and women. We are pleading by this petition that the same obedience to God we see in the angels of heaven, where there is no rebellion, no hesitation, no rejection of anything God wills, we're praying that that kind of obedience would continue to grow first in God's people and then become the newborn delight in sinners yet to be saved. But beloved, I have to ask, do you pray like this? Do you pray like this? Does your heart break with the psalmist when he laments in Psalm 119, 136, streams of water flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed? When we see the holiness and righteousness of God revealed by his law rejected by hordes of people who care more for their own selfish cravings than anything in this world, does it crush our hearts? How earnestly do we really want to see God's will to be carried out in faithful obedience by the people we encounter in this world every day? Well, to answer this question honestly is to betray very quickly what really matters most in our deepest heartfelt affections. The truth is, these first three petitions here in Matthew chapter 6, 9 and 10 expose us all to what it is we really treasure even before God himself when we pray. Let's think about this. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. Are these the center and heart and aim of all our praying? Are these the center and heart and aim of all our praying? Or do our prayers only concern our own affairs and our own troubles? Do tears run down our faces only for the sake of ourselves and our families and friends? Well, while there's certainly nothing wrong with praying for these matters, yet according to what Jesus teaches us about prayer, it is not and should never be our own personal problems or needs that take the chief concern when we pray. No, the chief concern of a child of God when he or she prays should always be this: that God's kingdom will come so that his will shall be done, and his name in turn will be hallowed by all. Listen to that again. This should be the chief concern of a true child of God: that God's kingdom will come so that his will shall be done, and his name in turn will be hallowed by all. Can you say as a Christian that this is your chief concern when it comes to prayer? If not, if that is not true of any of us as believers, then we must repent. You need to pray for God to turn your heart back to him and revive in you a holy delight, a true holy delight that treasures him above everything. Above everything. Think about the words from 1 Corinthians 10:31 that we heard quoted earlier. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or in whatever you do, it's all inclusive, in whatever you do, which includes prayer, do all to the glory of God. As many churches right now, particularly this month, are commemorating, remembering the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, and many of them are rehearsing what are called the five solas. The fifth of those five solas says this: sola Deo gloria, which means to God alone be the glory. Because the Protestant reformers went back to the Bible, what did they discover? Well, they discovered, among many things, that everything is to be done to the glory of God. Everything. All of life is to be done to the glory of God. This is what is to be our highest, our greatest, our overarching and ruling concern as the people of God: that God's glory will be magnified. That in everything we do, chiefly, we will make much of him, not making much of ourselves. That we will be like John the Baptist, who said of the Lord Jesus that he must increase, but I must decrease. That we will be like George Whitefield, who wrote in a letter, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but the name of Christ be glorified." The glory of God, our greatest, our chiefest concern in everything we are, in everything we do. Thus, it is only right that when our Lord Jesus teaches us how to pray, where does he begin? Where does he start? He starts with God. He starts with petitions that relate to the name, to the kingdom, to the will of God. And thus, this is our model. This is where all of our prayers, all of our petitions should come back to and conform to, by the grace of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have heard it very clearly taught, expounded from your word today, Lord, greatest, chiefest concern, our supreme burden as your people in all that we pray is indeed to be your glory. And we do pray and petition you, Father, that the glory of who you are would be what rules, what determines, what decides, what directs us in all that we think and feel and do. As our Lord Jesus has taught us, as he has showed us in this model prayer, we pray, therefore, Father, that your name would indeed be treated as holy. And may that treatment first begin in our own hearts, where it needs to begin most, with us personally, individually, that we will give ourselves in all that we do to treat your name as holy, that we would so live lives by the working of your grace and power to magnify and make much of the glory of who you are. This is our great and earnest prayer and petition. And Father, we do indeed pray that your kingdom would come in ruling power, in the power, in the divine unction of the Holy Spirit of God. That where the name of Christ is not named, may your kingdom come there through men and women that you would send there. Where churches of our Lord Jesus can be effectually planted, effectually serving Christ, our King, effectually bearing witness to his name. We pray, Holy Father, that the saving power of your kingdom would come and rule in the hearts of a mighty host of unredeemed, unconverted men and women and children. And Lord, we ask this today for right where we are here in North Central Alabama. And it is our prayer and our petition, Father, through Christ our Lord, that your will would indeed be carried out in faithful obedience to your word by the power of the indwelling Spirit in the hearts and the lives of all your true people. That our lives would manifest the reality of your kingdom rule, of your kingdom power that has saved us to the uttermost through Jesus Christ. Above everything, Father, we pray, will you continue to teach us what it means to live by your word where you command us, that in whatever we do, we will do all to your glory. Because, Lord, we still have so much to learn. We still have so much growing and maturing to do when it comes to that great imperative that covers everything in our lives, everything in full. We pray in Jesus' name, help us, Lord, to this end, by the power of the indwelling Spirit, for the sake of Christ.